Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew 25. During these summer months, I've been speaking to you on various parables spoken by our Lord. This is the seventh parable in our series. You remember I spoke to you about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I called that the Great Divide. And then I spoke to you about the parable of the unjust judge, where the widow just kept praying, and the theme was, don't stop praying. And then I spoke to you from that familiar text, the prodigal son, and I called it the three prodigals, because if prodigal means extreme, extravagant, then the father was a prodigal in his own right, with his extravagant and extreme love and grace that he showed toward his wayward son. There was the parable of the rich fool that thought he could live, I suppose, forever. He made lots of plans for his business, but made no plans for him, for his soul. And Jesus said, "Thou fool, tonight your soul's going to be required." I called that the story of stupidity. And then there were the laborers in the vineyard. You remember the guys that got mad that they received the same pay as people that had worked far less time. And so they soured and sulked. And from that text, I spoke to you about the sulking servants. In my last sermon here, we talked about the unmerciful person. You remember the man who was forgiven that great debt, but when he met on the street someone that owed him a debt much smaller, a fragment of what he had been forgiven of. He got him by the throat and threatened him within an inch of his life. And he had no mercy in his heart for others. And he was completely clueless to the good things that had been bestowed upon him. That brings us to this text this morning, Matthew chapter 25. As I said, and it's a familiar text, the theme of it is the second coming of Jesus. It's the end of the age. It's the time when God will gather to himself all those that truly know him, and he will distinguish the saved from the lost. There are two different people represented here. They're called wise and foolish. And we call them sometimes saved and lost. And so it's a story with a profound message. It is one of gladness on the one hand and great sadness on the other. One of hope for some and horror for others. It's a passage of warning to all and comfort to some. So I've entitled this sermon, Ready or Not, Here I Come. Ready or not, here I come. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Reading verse 1 through 13 in your Bibles, the word of our Lord says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. They that were foolish..." Yep, okay. Are we stuck, our screen? There we go. "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready... And they that were ready, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. That's the parable of the 10 virgins, Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Would you bow and pray with me as we ask the Lord to help us this morning? Heavenly Father, my heart is heavy today in a sense. I fear, Lord, that there are those in the audience, I have no idea who they might be, but they're just not ready to meet you. If something tragic happened in their life and they were called, taken from us, they're not ready to meet you. The laws of your kingdom are clear. You can't get in without the robe of righteousness. And then, Lord, should this be the hour when the Son of Man cometh? I pray, Lord, for those who are not ready to meet him, that this would be the morning that they would become, have a greater understanding of that and come and surrender their heart, their life, and put all their confidence and trust in Christ alone. Lord, I can't preach this sermon in adequate detail. It's impossible. I can't do it. I am not sufficient for these things. But Lord, your Holy Spirit has the most wonderful way of communicating through the least of these. And I pray this morning your Holy Spirit would take to the hearts of those who need this the most. In Christ's name, amen. Some years ago, I used to enjoy listening to former Auburn football coach Pat Dye. Most of you know I like football, and so Pat Dye was on the radio at certain, I think it was on Mondays in those days. And he always gave his expert analysis of the upcoming game, and because of his expertise, I always intrigued and enjoyed listening to him, despite the fact that he played or coached for the wrong team. but seriously, I did like him. He was a unique guy. He said something that caught my attention. I have never forgotten. It's always stuck with me. It had nothing to do with football. You could apply it to football. But he said this. He said, nervousness is not being adequately prepared for a job you're supposed to do. He said, to be nervous or anxious is to not be adequately prepared for a job you're supposed to do. In other words, if you are adequately prepared, you can't wait to get to that job. You know what to do. So I thought about that. Any area of life, our soldiers are being prepared for war. We hope it doesn't happen. But throughout American history, they go through crucial training, hardships and difficulties. They're put to, tested, because they're preparing them should battle happen. They would go and know exactly what to do. Students that don't prepare for the exam are tempted to cheat. And they are anxious and nervous, but those who study and are prepared, not so much. The young person that wants to get married, if they're wise, they'll prepare for it, because there's a lot to prepare for. A couple of weeks ago, I married a young couple, sweet couple, very young. No reason not to marry them. But I said to him, I said, where do you work? I don't have a job. Where do you work? I don't have a job yet. Where are you going to live? And I won't divulge all of that, but they were completely unprepared. And obviously they had family and friends that were going to help them. But But I questioned the wisdom of that to them, talked to them. But it didn't prohibit the marriage if they wanted to go forward. But it seemed to me they would be a lot better if they could get better prepared. Couples expecting a baby, they get real nervous. You're excited, but you got to prepare for it. Get that room ready. Make sure you got all the insurance and things in order. And seniors wanting to retire, and they have to check to see if they're prepared to retire. Being prepared is important in almost any facet of life, and it takes all the stress out of living if you're adequately prepared for a job you're supposed to do. But what about the afterlife? What about the reality of the end of this age? The time when Christ will come and make an end of things as we know them now. Jesus spoke this parable and others to tell you, you better get prepared. You better get ready. Because the only people that are going to go into the marriage are those who are ready. So are you ready? If you're not justified by faith and grace of God, you're not ready. If you haven't been washed in the blood of Christ, you're not ready. If you haven't been born again, you're not ready. And if you think that because you treat people right, or you're a good person, or you're a member of this church or any church, that there'll be an exception made on your behalf, I say this not to be curt with you or anything, but that's just delusional. The law of the kingdom is really clear. You must be born again. Jesus said, I'm the door. If any man wants to come in, he has to come in through me. And so the way is clear. And so this parable teaches us that it's about readiness. It's about being prepared. And then there's going to come a time when, whether you're ready or not, he's going to fulfill his promise, and he's going to come. And he's going to make an end of this age. And so this particular parable, like I said, it creates a certain heaviness in my heart, because you think, I just wonder who among us may not be prepared. When studying the parables, as I've mentioned in each of our sermons, it's always important to look at the context so you can properly interpret it, or you know, get to the right conclusion. And so I want to do that and quickly, if I can, and then move right into the parable itself. So I've divided my little sermon this morning, give you 4 or 5 points here. If you want to write them down, you can. They're, you know, my points, let me just say this. The reason I do this is I put handles on it where I can make sure I know where I'm driving this. It's just handles for me. It's kind of like the curl on the pig's tail. It's cute, but it puts no meat on the hog. But it does give me direction for my thoughts. So number one, the sequence, the parable must be understood in its proper sequence. Did you notice the first word, Matthew 25:1, then? When? Then. Okay, so this parable is descriptive of the time that will succeed what has preceded. And so for that, we have to take a look at Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Now, we don't know the day or the hour, and Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 24 and verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But what he's talking about here is the kingdom of heaven is going to be like at a certain time. This is what it's going to look like. Now, what's the kingdom of heaven, by the way? Well, it's not heaven as we look forward to it. It's expression used to describe the visible, all that is visible in terms of Christianity. It is not a reference to just those who are saved. because we've got wise and foolish virgins. We've got wheat and tares. And so it just represents all that is visible in terms of Christianity. You've seen the phrase, the kingdom of God. You see, the church is inside the kingdom of heaven, but it's not all the kingdom of heaven. The visible church, and then there's those who profess, but so the church is there, and that's the kingdom of heaven. And then the kingdom of God is all of it. It's the angels and all creation, the church and Christendom and all of it. God's all of his creation. God is king over it all and rules over it all. Now, when he decides that the time has come, that the age will be ended, that is something that only God himself knows. Now, you remember when Jesus said that only his Father in heaven, because humanly speaking, the humanity of Christ was not aware of that. He did not know the day or the hour. And so it is paramount, therefore, that we be ready. Verse 44. Because you don't know when, we know that all these things are going to take place in the world, and then there's that time when he comes, but we don't know when exactly. So verse 44, if we please. There it is. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. So the sequence, this story, this parable that is thrown alongside his sermons on getting ready is there to tell us that it's imminent. It could happen. We don't know exactly when, but it could happen anytime. So then the scene. The parable is divided. First of all, there's that sequence, and then there's the scene. What do I mean by that? Well, again, a quick look at Matthew 24. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Scholars talk about typology. That is a branch of theology where certain types and shadows are used to describe something that is yet to come. The phrase as and so is two good words to look for when you're looking at different types. As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. As and so. So the scene is set by much like it was in Noah's time. And then he describes these times. He says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. There's nothing wrong with marrying. And there's nothing wrong with a father giving the bride away. That's what he means by that. They're marrying and they're giving in marriage. And I'll talk a little bit more about how that happens in a few moments. But what he's saying is life just, despite the conditions the world's in, despite the fact that people are living more godless lives than they've ever lived before Noah's day, people just go on with their life like there's no tomorrow and that there's no judgment going to come and that they can get away with anything. So they just do life. There's no concern here. There's no spiritual inventory taken of their life. There is no listening to the preaching of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. And these people paid him no mind. What was he preaching? Why are you building that boat? He says, I'm building this boat because one day it's going to be a big flood. And the only people inside this boat are going to be saved. Well, that was foolishness to them. And so it will be a time where people just live life, do life the way they want to without any thought of impending judgment. The antediluvians were so blind, people that lived before the flood, they were so blind that they didn't know this was going to happen until the flood actually came. Look in verse 39. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Their delusion just, it persisted until it was too late. And that's what we're looking at now in the world. people that are going to live their life their way, and they're going to believe what they want to believe despite what the Bible says, and I fear they're going to do this right until the flood comes. If you listen to people talk about why they think they're going to heaven, it is frightening. Some people say, because I prayed a certain prayer. Well, certainly, nothing wrong with praying a prayer, but if it's just mechanics and it's just a reflection of something that someone has told you, then if it doesn't come from the heart, it doesn't create a new life, doesn't transform you, it's just a prayer. And these people that have prayed a certain prayer, they go on and they live their life a certain way without any regard for God. They can live a homosexual life. They can live in other types of sins. They can be adulterers and adulteresses. They can be drunkards. They can do all of these things, and they know they're going to heaven. Why are you going to heaven? Because I prayed a certain prayer. You are delusional. The new birth changes lives. If there's no new life, there's no new birth. I never forget, somebody told me one time, they said, I can take you to the time and place where I put my, where my knees were in the carpet the day I got on my knees and I prayed the sinner's prayer. But their life has been followed up by one act of immorality after another, but you could not convince this person that they're not born again. Though the Bible clearly says you're not. Be not deceived, he says. All of these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. They're not going to heaven. And they're certainly not ready to meet him. And so in the days of Noah, he says, you've got to be in the ark or you're lost. You're in trouble. You're going to be judged by God. They just ate, drank, married, planned, built houses, did what they wanted to do. And it was until the flood came that brought them into reality. That's how the coming of the Son of Man will be. The scene is much like it was in the days of Noah. Now, the third thing I want you to see this morning is this surprise. At midnight, the cry is made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. And so here it is. Now, why is it a surprise? Well, you have to know a little bit. I found an interesting book. I've looked for it for years, and I finally got it on my Kindle this week. I just want to tell my Sunday school teachers and other preacher friends, if you don't have it. I don't remember the author because he's new to me, but Manners and Customs in Bible Lands, that is an outstanding tool. And I could spend 6 weeks on Wednesday nights teaching about the wedding and how it works in ancient days, in those days. I won't have that kind of time, but I'll just say this. Very different way we do weddings here, okay? First of all, we say, here comes the bride, but they say, here comes the groom, all right? I mean, what happens is the bridegroom is in one place, and the wedding party, or the bridesmaids, we might call them, are in another place. The bridegroom is going to come, and he's going to call for the bridesmaids to get ready to create this convoy, this escorts, this entourage to lead him to the wedding. Have you noticed the bride's not in the text? The bridegroom's here. There are 10 virgins here. But the bride's not mentioned. He's going to take the bridesmaids, as we would call them, and take them to the wedding where the bride already is. Now, it's interesting that the bridesmaids know that the groom is coming for them. They know that. But they don't know when. He could come at any time, or he could delay his coming. They got an idea of when it might happen, but they certainly don't know exactly when, so they got to get ready. They got to get adorned. There's a rule that they cannot go out into the street at night. And all of these weddings took place in the evening. And so you had to have your torch. And it had to be lit. If when the bridegroom came and he said, okay, the bridegroom cometh, let's go to the wedding. And so the 10 virgins would come now and they would take their lamps, and they could not be a part of the entourage. They could not be, if they didn't have oil in their lamps, if they didn't have any fire, any light. And so they're waiting on the bridegroom, and they all get tired. The Bible said they all slumbered and slept. And the emphasis here that it's made at midnight gives us an idea of just how long the waiting period was for them. I think it represents just how long the waiting period is for the second coming thus far. It's been over 2,000 years since he promised that he would come again. He said to his disciples, don't let your heart get troubled. If you believe in God, believe in me. I'm going to go away, but I will come again. But I'm going to go away for a while, and I'm going to do what? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to pray to the Father and tell him to send the Spirit of truth to you so he can prepare you. And when the prepared groom meets the prepared bride, you got a wedding, you got a marriage. And so he says, so they don't know when, but it's been a long delay. And Peter said the delay would be so long that scoffers would come in the last time saying, where is the promise of his coming? And so people have allegorized and spiritualized. And I even read where one said, the second coming really is when he comes for you individually. Well, he may come for me individually, may come for you individually before he comes and we go meet him in the air. That's not what the second coming is. So they're eventually surprised because they're sleeping. But there's the shout. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And then there's the shock. What is shocking about it? This is sad. Notice the next verse, verse 6. All those virgins arose. Every one of them got up, fully expecting to get to go in with him to the wedding. They all arose and trimmed their lamps. They're deceived. Five of them are deceived. Five of them have no chance at all of going in with him to the marriage. That's half of them. All those virgins arose. They probably all dressed the same. They were all good girls, all morally good, from what we can tell. They all believed in the groom to some degree, believed that he'd come again one day, and they all knew something about the bride. They're part of it. Something's missing. Something's missing. But they're so deceived that they're completely expecting. They all arose and trimmed their lamps. But then they got really shocked. They didn't have any oil in their lamp. These people were empty. They didn't have anything on the inside. All they had was a profession. But inside, they were empty. Good girls, participants in the whole experience, just like people go to church all their lives and participate. You participate in the offering. You participate in Sunday school. You participate in the services. You participate in the singing. You participate in all the extracurricular activities. But are you empty on the inside? What's inside there? They have the oil. What's the oil type of? Well, you know, Holy Spirit, salvation, it's all of it. It's all that is right and holy and just. It's being born again. You see, because they knew that the bridegroom would most likely tarry, the wise and prudent virgin says, listen, we've got our oil, we got my lamp, but I'm making sure I've got oil to put in that lamp should he tarry. Made all the provisions. But the foolish virgins, not so.